Let's open our copies of God's Word to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. This will be our sermon text for this morning, Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. Continuing in this series and seeing how Jesus continues to extend his kingdom in heaven, here on earth through his church. And we come to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of the living and true God. Give it your full attention. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of the Lord continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So far, the reading of God's word. Let's go to him now and ask his blessing upon our time together in it. Our Lord and God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us, that you have revealed your mighty deeds, that we might worship and enjoy you forever. And so we do pray, our God, that as we come to your word, that you would give us hearts to receive your truth, that you would plant it deep within us, that we would treasure it and store it up in our lives and seek to practice it in all that we do and say and think. We do this not for our sake, but for your great name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'd say one of the great joys in any friendship is whenever you start to think and care for another spontaneously. I remember a time when I was in seminary and I was a little discouraged because things had not been going my way. My papers were not turning out quite as I had hoped. My counseling project, I think, was ready to just go ahead and leave me. And also, you know, the money was tight. And so I was a bit discouraged, and I had a friend of mine pre-order for me this book that he knew that I wanted. Hadn't talked to me in maybe 3 months. Pre-ordered the book for me. It was delivered to my house, and you can imagine my joy to see this book. And he called after he saw that it had been delivered, and we talked for a couple of hours. And he just knew. He knew what an encouragement that would be to me. How wonderful it is when you find that friend who seems to understand the way that you think and act, and they anticipate your feelings. They know to bring your favorite soup when you're feeling sick, and they know exactly what soup that is. Or they know what movie you want to see and buy tickets before you even show up. They call and pray for you whenever you're feeling down. And certainly this is all a relational high point that we all strive for in our friendships. And yet, isn't it so heartbreaking when that person does something that breaks trust and lead you to question their love for you. This frustration, this heartbreak doesn't come just between friends, but it can happen in any relationship, between husbands and wives, parents and children, and certainly this can happen in the church. There can be division and dissensions. There can be grumbling and gossip. It can rob us of our joy, of the relationships we are meant to have here in the church. And that's the situation that we start out in Acts 6. The church has been filled with great joy and unity throughout these early months and years, even in spite of persecution. And yet something happens here that threatens to undo it all. It threatens to undo the great joy this church is experiencing. The issue is neglect of those who are most needy among them. The church has continued to grow, but the church is not spontaneously caring for one another as they should. But the good news here is that King Jesus is not absent from his church. He is an ever-present help, especially for the care of his people. Jesus has an answer to this threat to joy. And what a gloriously wonderful, although surprising, answer that it is. The central question this morning posed in these first seven verses of Acts 6 is this: how does Jesus care for his church and preserve their joy? How does Jesus care for his church and preserve their joy? We find the answer to this important question as we consider three parts of our passage. First, the problem in verses 1 through 2. Next, the solution in verses 3 through 6. And finally, the result in verse 7. Problem, solution, and result. Not a particularly challenging outline on this one. So let's look at the problem facing the church first in verses 1 and 2. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." We see two parts to this problem. The first part of the problem is that a complaint has come forward. There's grumbling. The word is literally grumbling. It's the same word used back in the Old Testament of the people of Israel as they're going through the wilderness. A grumbling came forward. Grumbling is opposed to joy. It's not being happy with the state of how things are. And sometimes grumbling is bad and wrong, and it's something that we should not do. And that's what we see in the book of Numbers. But here, this grumbling that arises, it's because of some injustice that's going on in the church. Specifically, widows are being neglected. Widows are being neglected. Widows were the weak in society. Without husbands to go out and labor, they had no means to care for themselves. So they were dependent upon the church. And notice, these are former Jews. They would have been dependent upon the synagogue and the synagogue's care, but now they're dependent upon the church. It's fallen to the church to care for their needs. It seems as if they would come to the daily distribution that they might get their food, that they might collect their daily bread, as it were. The widows were weak in society, but some of them are being missed. And this doesn't seem to be any sort of hostile action by the apostles. It's not like they're saying, "Well, we really want to withhold from them." It seems like the administrative task has become so great that some are being missed. And unfortunately, there's a particular group that's being missed. Notice who it is. By the Hellenists. The Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews who have come to live in Israel, who've come to live in Jerusalem, because this is where the church is at this time. The Greek widows are being neglected by the Palestinian apostles. Their needs are not being met. These are foreign women. And whenever this one group of widows is being neglected, it feels like this whole group is being neglected. You can imagine what the grumbling would sound like. They take care of their own, but they don't take care of us. We have to take care of ourselves. This grumbling, this complaint that comes forward strikes at the heart of the gospel. Because Christ, in his perfect life, death, and resurrection, has united us together by his Spirit. He's united those who are of diverse backgrounds into one body. We're meant to be united together, and so whenever the system seems to be in favor of one group over another, it strikes at the heart of the gospel. This is not right. This neglect of joy is heightened because the apostles say that they're not fully able to address the issue. That's the second part of this problem. The apostles are supposed to be dedicated to the ministry of the word, and yet now all of this administrative task is starting to break into their work with the ministry of the word. They had been tasked with distributions of funds, but eventually the church became too large for them to effectively administer the care of fellowship. They had to choose between ministering the word or caring for the church. And we should never pit two spiritual priorities against each other. We shouldn't pit fellowship and evangelism against each other. We shouldn't pit ministry of the word and care of the flock against each other. And yet this was happening because of the great task that was facing them. The apostles here note that their priority must be the ministry of the word, the preaching of the word. That's what Christ had called them to, was to be a witness to the surrounding people. And because this distribution issue had come up, they were no longer able to do it with joy. So they say, we are unable to do this. We're unable to do this because it will disrupt our ability to minister the word. And notice it says it is not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. You could read that, and it might sound like they're denigrating the work of mercy ministry, but it's only to acknowledge the fact of why they were called. The preaching of the word must remain the priority for them. The apostles recognize what an important issue it is. They don't just blow it off and say, well, this isn't a big deal. We don't really need to care about this. So what if this is happening? It's not so bad. They set out to find a solution. And that's what we see next in verses 3 through 6. The apostles' solution, and it's really Christ's solution. And we'll see why here in verses 3 through 6. We need to call a group of servant leaders to preserve the joy of the church and minister mercy. That's what we see. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. They set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So Luke lays out what the process of finding these servant leaders who are to preserve the joy. He sets out the process of what this looked like. First, the apostles gather the church together to select seven men. Why seven? Well, some have suggested this is the number of completion. And so pick seven to care for this task. The apostles list off requirements. So the apostles gather the church, and then they give the requirements. What must these men be like? Well, they must be well attested. They must be well thought of by those in the church. They must be believed and show integrity. People need to trust that what they're doing is right. They need to be full of the Spirit. They need to show forth the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Are they marked by patience and joy and love and kindness? And they must be full of wisdom. This task that they face will be great. And they need to be wise in understanding how to distribute the funds well. So well attested, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. And this pleases the church. The church says, this is a good idea. We agree with this. And so they put forward seven men. We're not going to go and do an individual study on each of these seven servant leaders. But one is particularly highlighted, and that's Stephen. Stephen stands out among the other seven. We know that Philip will become an important figure later, but Stephen in particular is highlighted. And we'll as we go through the series here in Acts, we'll see what happens with Stephen. But he is in particularly noted as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He abounds in it. And so he would be particularly well, he would serve well in this way. There's something else to notice about this list of seven men. All of these names are Hellenistic names. These are not Hebrew names. These are not Saul's. These are Paul's. They seem to understand that the apostles and the people understand that particularly trust would be given to those who would feel this issue the most. They care. They're going to care for these widows and make sure that they are not neglected anymore. And so the church brings forward these seven men, and the apostles then appoint them. And they do this by laying on hands and commit them to this task. If it's not clear yet what we're reading about in this passage, we're reading about the formation of the diaconate. We're reading about deacons. That's what Acts 6, 1 through 7 is about. I kind of held off there just to make sure that there's a little surprise here, because this is maybe not what we think about when we talk about preserving joy. But this is clearly what's in view here in Acts 6. Some commentators would argue this passage isn't referring to deacons because the office is never explicitly referenced to. But what we see is some, and they would also say that there's some men who become involved with proclamation ministry. And I'm not arguing here that the diaconate as we know it today is fully here in this passage. But what we do see is the beginning formation, the diaconate alpha, if you will, the alpha stage of the diaconate. And even though the Bible never uses the word Trinity, we trust that the Bible does teach the Trinity. Even though the word maybe is never used. We'll see later in Philippians 1 and 1 Timothy 3 that Paul refers to the office. So where would he be coming up with that office if it's never been previously mentioned? This passage details for us the formation of the diaconate. And it's important to see as well that this process that's outlined in finding these servant leaders, this is something we still do today. If it sounded very familiar to what we do year after year in adding deacons to the diaconate, this is the process that we're seeking to follow. This is our model. Not because we think it's a good idea, and not because we think the apostles were these great men, but because this is the process that Christ has given to his church to find these men. This is ultimately about Christ lifting up men into his service here in the church. We model our practice of calling, ordaining it here in this passage because Christ is calling and ordaining these men to service through his church. Christ gives his church the wisdom to discern who he is choosing. And it's important to remember that in Ephesians 4, a passage that we typically look to talk about Christ giving spiritual gifts to the church, it's talking about offices. Christ doesn't just give men and women spiritual gifts. He gives offices to the church. He gives pastors and elders and deacons that the church might function well, that we might be well cared for. As men and as ministers labor in ministry of the word and in mercy ministry, Christ cares for us by raising up officers. And it's important to see the result of Jesus' calling of these men to serve. And that's what we see last in this passage. We've seen the problem, and now Jesus' solution, raising up the diaconate. What is the result of the diaconate being formed? That's what we see in verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The result is an expansion in joy. The gospel and the kingdom expand all the more. And Luke highlights three areas of growth. First, the word increases. The ministry of the word is able to expand all the more. This phrasing indicates a gospel growth, a growth in depth and breadth in the ministry of the word. The apostles have been enabled to be focused on the ministry of the word. God is blessing their efforts through the deacons. God has provided deacons for the church, and it enables the apostles to serve and proclaim the word more fully. The church continues to multiply. That's the second expansion we see. As a result of this increase in the ministry of the word, more disciples are brought into the church. It's not just by adding either, right? You kids who are, I think, second grade, you're usually getting into multiplication, right? Multiplying is a greater increase than addition, right? The church, the disciples, are being multiplied over, not just simple addition. And we see something noted that has yet to be noted in the book of Acts. Even the priests are becoming obedient to the faith. This is a new and exciting development. A number of commentators had noted that the priests would have been the group that was most ardent against the faith at this time. They would have been the ones in the synagogues administering mercy to the widows and the poor involved in their synagogues. And there seems to be some sort of connection between the ministry of these deacons and the bringing in of the priests. This class of Jews who would have been tasked with caring for others. This is a fulfillment to Psalm 132, verses 13 through 18, where we see, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. It's because of the ministry of the deacons that Christ's crown is shining forth to the nations. There is a great expansion of joy. And that's where we come to the main point of our passage. It's because Jesus preserves our joy and administers mercy through deacons. We must honor him by treasuring them. Because Jesus administers mercy and preserves our joy through deacons, we should honor him, that is Christ, by treasuring them. We sometimes come to these passages that are that focus on officers and requirements and their ordination, and this becomes a place for us to finally have some targets for our grievances in the church. That's not how we should come to Acts 6. Instead, what we should see is that Jesus is giving a great gift to the church for our joy. And that's deacons. And we honor Christ as he gives us deacons by treasuring them. You know, you think of a present, parents. You've maybe given a present to your children and it didn't hit the way that you thought it would. You know, I'm going to get that incredible matchbox car set and he is going to love it. Little Dan is going to love that matchbox car, and he was more concerned with the box that it came in. Did that honor my dad when he gave that? You know, you can say, well, he bought the box, but that's about as far as it goes. We're called to treasure the gifts that Christ has given us, and that includes the offices, especially the office of deacon, because he's given deacons for the preservation of our joy. I'm taking that definition from a book by Cornelius Van Dam called The Deacon, and I encourage you all to check it out. It's a fantastic book, and he delves into the Old Testament background of mercy ministry. And what he shows is that mercy ministry is tied with the enjoyment of redemption, an enjoying of the freedom of redemption. And it's that Old Testament background that serves as the footing for the formation of the diaconate. Deacons are given so that we might enjoy redemption. And what deacons are called to do is to be especially concerned for those who would not, who are at most risk to not enjoy the redemption in Christ. Those who are needy, those who are poor, those who are most likely to be oppressed in their lives. That's who deacons are called to care for. We all fall under that at one time or another. We are all in need of care and mercy, and Jesus gives us deacons to preserve our joy. So we should treasure them. Well, what does that look like to treasure deacons? Well, I came up with five things. I think these are all biblical. They're coming from a bunch of different places. First, pray for the deacons. Pray for their ministry. Pray for their work. The task is great. They need to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. They need to be thought well of by our community, both here in the church and in the community broader. Pray for them that would be true. And maybe you're thinking, well, I don't know the deacons. There's a great tool on the back of your bulletin. It's a list of all of the deacons. Pray for them. If you're not sure how to go about it, just pick one each day and pray through each of the deacons. Pray that they would be full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. Listen to them. That's the second way that you treasure deacons. Listen to them as they seek to stir up in us a desire for mercy and joy in this community. Listen to the ways that they are leading. They know the needs. They see the what's happening in the church. You can talk to any number of deacons and ask them what's going on, and they would say, there's a lot. There is a lot going on. There's a number of things that we can't talk about, that wouldn't be appropriate to talk about, to preserve the dignity of people receiving care. But as they seek to raise money for the diaconate, as they lead in the pantry, as they find needs in our community and ways to serve, listen to them and respond. Appreciate their gifts by listening to them. Third, encourage them. Talk to your deacons and thank them for their service. Thank them for their willingness to serve the church this way. Encourage them in their work. It's hard labor. And yet they seek to do it with compassion. And it's all the more easier whenever deacons have been affirmed. Affirmation should not be a bad word in the church. Fourth, support them. Support them. Support your deacons. We've prayed for them. We've listened to them. We've encouraged them. Support them. Follow through as you seek to partner in the ministry with them. Their role is not simply to be the ones doing the work, and we're called to be on the sidelines. We're called to labor together. They stir us up for mercy ministry here in the church. And so we should partner with them in that service. Support them by showing up. And finally, and this is for you men, aspire to be a deacon. Aspire to the office of diaconate. We're told that we are to aspire to the offices. Maybe you should ask, is this me? Should this be me? And if you're thinking, well, no, it's not me, you should be asking, why not? Why not? What is it in my life that would seem to go against this? These are all ways that we are called to treasure deacons, and there are many more. There's many things that you could come up with to treasure deacons. But that's the call here, because we're responding to the work of Christ in his church. It's really easy to look at all of these things on such a horizontal level and just see the flawed people that we all are and to despair. But we're called to look vertically as well. We're called to see what Christ is doing in this church. He's giving us deacons that we might enjoy the redemption that we've been given. This isn't just something that we're doing here amongst the people. It's what Christ is doing today in his church. Christ cares about our joy, and he's given us a solution. Inform in the deacons. So treasure them. Honor him by treasuring them. That pleases the Lord. Thanks be to Christ that he sees our needs and he provides all that we need in this life and the life to come. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God, we do thank you that you see our every need, and certainly we have many, many of which you meet without us even knowing about. Many are invisible and unperceivable. And yet many times you also use means. You provide bread for our bodies. You provide friends for our loneliness. Father, you've seen our every need, and you know that we are at great risk of losing our joy to the things that come about because of our sin. Very often we are those who are oppressed, who are in need of joy. And we see that you have provided for that need, that you care for us by forming these deacons, by calling men into this service that they might lead well. So we do thank you, our Lord, for the deacons that you have raised up here at Redeemer. We do pray that you would bless them greatly, bless them in their work. Grant to them fullness of wisdom and of the Spirit. Grant them fullness of compassion as they seek to work mercy and care for the church. We pray that you would be with each man and that you would be raising up more, that you would preserve our joy even more fully through the raising up of more men. We pray this not because we desire just to have a large diaconate for the sake of Redeemer's name, that we would be a church known for having many deacons, but for Christ's glory. That this would all be in praise of Christ for his care of the church. For he is a great king. He provides greatly, just as he has provided salvation for us in his perfect work. We give you thanks for him and for his work amongst us. In his name we pray. Amen.